our ecclesia experiences. In Philippians, the first chapter, we have a very nice scripture in the 27th verse. I'm going to read it to you from the Weymouth translation. So we are in Philippians 1, verse 27, and Weymouth renders the Greek this way. Let the lives that you live be worthy of the gospel of Christ, in order that whether I come and see you, or being absent to only hear of you, I may know you're standing fast in one spirit with one mind, fighting shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel. And that is a wonderful picture. Many times during this convention, we've heard the phrase of how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to be dwelling together in unity of spirit, united against a common enemy. When we look out in the world, that sort of thing seems beyond society today. You ask, as far as the United States is concerned, what are its common goals? Better life? Providing, perhaps, for the disadvantaged? Winning friends? United against enemies? I think you'd be hard put to say what the common goals of society are. Who are our enemies? Who would Americans say their enemies are? Communism? OPEC? Where's the leadership? In worldly society, it's close to non-existent, but that should not be the case among us. Our leader is acknowledged by all who name the name of Christ. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Now, presumably, that means that we are all united, and as one body, we march, as Weymouth says, shoulder to shoulder into battle as Christian soldiers. That's the theory. And yet, as we look around, one can't be that sure that that's the practice. At times we may find ourselves confused over what our common goals ought to be and who our enemies really are. Now, that crisis comes about not because we have no leader, but because our leader has seen fit to grant us the freedom as far as how we would interpret his instructions to us. And if we want to be good Christian soldiers, then we do have the responsibility to learn what it is that is required of us. And it is in the ecclesia, we suggest, where we meet together, that we have the best opportunity to determine just what it is that we ought to be doing. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 25, we read these words. Hebrews 10:25, and the translator is Phillips. He says, "Let us not hold aloof from our church meetings, as some do. Let us do all we can to help one another's faith, and this the more earnestly as we see the final day drawing ever nearer." The disciples of old with the Master at one point said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." And it's a prayer we can all echo. For our beliefs are going to be tested. They're tested among our family. They're tested when we're in the world, when we're at work. Even, yes, when we're alone in the privacy of our own thoughts, in our own mind. And even though it is true that, yes, our beliefs are tested as we meet together in our church meetings, to use the Phillips, it is when we meet together that we have the best opportunity to help and be helped by others to increase our faith. Now, if we don't take every opportunity to meet together with others of like precious faith, then we are, at least to that extent, depriving ourselves of the growth experiences that we need to be fully acceptable to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. If, on the other hand, we take maximum advantage of our ecclesia experiences, then we suggest there are at least three things that we can learn. One, how to sacrifice our own interests in favor of someone else's. Two, how to build up others, make them strong. And three, how we can grow in our knowledge of God and what He expects of us. So let's look at those three things. And first was sacrificing our own interests. The concept of sacrifice has never enjoyed a great deal of popularity. The human propensity is to all too frequently get all you can at the expense of others if necessary, but that concept seems to have a much greater following. Although we know better, like the ancient Israelites, we sometimes find ourselves slipping back into the ways of the world around us, wanting God's favor, of course, but while simultaneously doing what pleases us. The ecclesia, we suggest, is one place where we can practice the sacrifice of our own interests. We sing hymn 224. We sang it today. Oh, the bitter pain of sorrow, that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self, none of thee. My wistful heart said faintly, some of self, some of thee. Brought me lower when I whispered, less of self, more of thee. Lord, thy love at last has conquered none of self, all of thee. We sing it, and we mean it. But when the question is, how much of self is there compared, not to thee, but to our brother? How does the equation come out then? Would you ask yourself in your own minds, and we would all do the same. Look back. Over the last 12 months, how many times in the last 12 months have you sacrificed what you wanted to do in favor of what someone else wanted to do? Whether or not, we suggest, when we look in the New Testament, it was right to eat meat offered to idols, can be instructive in this particular lesson. Because that was a problem for many in New Testament times, in the early church. It's not a problem for us. Let's look at it. Let's see what the rules were for that issue, and maybe we can then learn something that we can apply to our own daily life. It was a controversy, and it was a controversy because some said, we have the liberty in Christ to eat. The idol is nothing. We know it's nothing. It's metal, stone, whatever. The meat is not changed. We can eat. Others weren't so sure about that. And so there was this controversy. Now, Paul said, as far as that question is concerned, and he lays down the rule that we suggest is worthy for us to adopt in our own life, that he would rather make up his mind not on an argument about the meat, the idols, or anything else, but how it would affect his brethren. And so in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and verse 13, the bottom line, the conclusion of his argument is right there for this question, and we suggest for a lot of questions as it affects our behavior. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Again, I'm going to read it from Phillips. And the Greek is translated this way. This makes me determine that if there is any possibility of meat injuring my brother, I will have none of it as long as I live, for fear that I might do him harm. Now that was his conclusion and that was his advice. The parable of the Good Samaritan is almost everybody's favorite. The priest, the Levite, come down the road, they see the man in distress, and they decided then and there they had more important things to do. And so they did them. They crossed by on the other side. It wasn't in their plans that day to help anyone, especially someone they didn't even know. So they crossed by on the other side and did what they had planned to do. Now there is irony in that parable, because it wasn't just a man who came down or a woman who came down that was unnamed. True, they're not named, but it was a priest, it was a Levite that had better things to do that day. These were the very ones that in the law arrangement had been set aside to do sacrifice. When the tribes entered Canaan, Levi received no land, because as the scripture says, the Lord is their inheritance. And what does a priest do? Sacrifice is perhaps a priest's most important duty. Our most famous consecration scripture gives us that example, Romans 12:1. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Right there. During the consecration of Aaron and his sons to serve in the priestly function, we see in the 8th chapter of Leviticus a picture of a living sacrifice. For it is in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, verse 14, that we read, and we can see this in our mind's eye, he brought the bullock for a sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. Now, if it were Aaron and his sons that were slain, they couldn't serve in the priestly function, they'd be dead. So it was the animal, a substitute for them. And when they placed their hands on the head of this animal just before it was slain, it's as though the scripture is saying to us, this represents us. Anything that's going to happen now to this animal is as though it were happening to us. And so when we come in consecration to God, we give up our own interests on behalf of the Heavenly Fathers. And these priesthood types demonstrate to us what is required. Aaron and his son spent a lifetime sacrificing. Death was the only way that the sacrificing could end. And so long as we are alive, we must continually ask whether we are following a sacrificial example, sacrificing our will is against the old human nature. And so that means it requires work on our part to look for ways to please others instead of pleasing ourselves. But we're not to sit back and do nothing just because somebody might not like what we do. That's the easy way out. I'll do nothing. That way I won't offend. Wrong. Romans 12, we had read the first verse. Let's skip to the third. And we'll start the reading, Romans 12:3, again from Phillips. He says, don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. For just as you have many members in one physical body, and those members differ in their function, so we, many in number, compose one body in Christ, and all are members one of another. So we suggest that what Paul is saying here is, you do with your might what your hands find to do. But when you and I and all of us see an opportunity to sacrifice our own will in favor of others in the ecclesia, then we should do so. And we should look for ways to build up others so they're strong. And that's our point number two, the building up of the members in the ecclesia. Just a few verses beyond the Philippians 1 scripture that we started with, we have in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, some more interesting scriptures. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, Weymouth is the translator, and he reads the Greek this way. With humility, let everyone regard the rest as being of more account than himself, each fixing his attention not simply on his own interests, but also on those of others. It's interesting to look, at least in our own ecclesia, the one I know best, that so frequently others, and I think myself in this category, do better if somebody will just ask us to do something. You know, if the call comes out to meet somebody at the airport, or if you have a spare bed for somebody that's visiting, I think I do better when I'm asked. I'm not very good, it seems, of just seeing what needs to be done. There are those that are very good at that. It seems, though, that when this scripture says, fixing attention not on your own interests, but on those of others, that those being described there are really few and far between. Those who are actively aware and looking for ways to be of service. The parable of the sheep and goats seems to reflect that a little bit. The parable is in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And we're not going to consider the parable except just one tiny bit of it that I've always sort of liked. In the 37th verse of Matthew 25, we are at the point where the righteous, those on the right hand, have just been commended. And it's their reaction that I find instructive. Now, you would think that anybody that is being rewarded would respond with a great deal of joy and be pleased that they're being rewarded. But look how they respond. Matthew 25, verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave you drink? They are surprised that they are being somehow identified for any special favor or any special reward. They merely did what seemed appropriate, what seemed right. And those on the left hand are acting as if some great injustice is being done. When did we see you? When did we do all of these things that you are saying we didn't do these things that you say we didn't do? It's like they can't understand what's happening at all. If the master were there, and if the master needed something special, they'd be the first in line. I mean, they absolutely, no question about it, They'd be right there carrying the cross if that's what he needed. But, of course, since he's not there, one can hardly be surprised that they aren't doing those things. Now, we recognize that this parable is a parable that has its application in the next stage. But we quote it in this context anyway, because we suggest the principles of the Heavenly Father don't vary that much. And if this is the principle that the world is going to be held accountable to at the end of the kingdom, then we suggest that they are standards and principles that we do well to live by as well. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 20, John says, "If a man says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Nobody would say, "I hate my brother." Nobody says that. Everybody says, "I love God." But John, in this scripture, is telling us that our love for God is best displayed by what we do for our brethren. And if we do nothing, then it is the same as doing nothing for God. Now, much of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians talked about an attitude problem that they were having. It seems that some were competing with each other by comparing gifts of the Spirit that some had received. And rather than seeing the gifts as opportunities to help others, they were displaying them like merit badges. And that was wrong. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, he points out that what they had received ought to be used for building up the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, from a less known translator called Knox. And Knox reads this way, 1 Corinthians 14, 12, "Since you have set your hearts on spiritual gifts, ask for them in abundant measure, but only so as to strengthen the faith of the church." And in verse 26, "When you meet together, see that all is done to your spiritual advantage." Our ecclesia relationships give us so many opportunities to be sensitive to the needs of others. We can show our concern. We can build up the faith of our brethren. We can instruct. We can guide when that's appropriate, but only if we're on the alert for opportunities. And, of course, we can try to be a good influence in the ecclesia. Every one of you has influence, whether you like it or not. You have it. And now the question is, how are you using it? Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 14 and 15, have words of advice for us. We can all apply it in our ecclesia and the way we act and interact with everyone else. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15, from Weymouth. "Ever strive for peace with all men, and for that sanctification apart from which no one will see the Lord. Carefully see to it that no one fails to avail himself of the grace of God, that no root bearing bitter fruit spring up and cause trouble among you, and through it the whole brotherhood be defiled." And so we'd say, insofar as possible, the advice is to live peaceably with everyone. And when we detect some bitterness toward another, we must take prompt action to stop it. If we don't, the scripture suggests that the whole brotherhood could be defiled. And so we've talked a little bit about the things that we can do in the ecclesia. We come to the third element, and that is growing in our knowledge of what the Heavenly Father expects of us. The children that we have among us are expected to progress in their education. They go to school, we expect them to learn something. And we, as we all know, are in the school of Christ, and we're expected to learn something. Our ecclesia experiences constitute one of the best places to further our education. Hebrews again, this time the 6th chapter, verses 1 to 3. And we're going to read from Hebrews 6 from the New English Translation. And this is what we read. Let us stop discussing the rudiments of Christianity. We ought not be laying over again the foundation of faith in God, of repentance from the deadness of our former ways, by instruction of cleansing rites and the laying on of hands, about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Instead, let us advance toward maturity. And so we shall, if God permits. Now that list, kind of surprising perhaps, but that list Paul considers to be milk of the word. They are basic. They ought to be quickly accepted and digested. It's inappropriate to keep discussing solely such basic things. He tells us to advance to solid food. The result will be maturity in Christ. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, he says, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies that minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Fascinating to have endless genealogies. Why would anybody be interested in endless genealogies? Well, perhaps it was fun. There were no experts. Everybody could have their opinion. It was a game any number could play. And they evidently did. It occupied the time and therefore prevented the study of the harder truths. Sometimes I've seen resistance to the study of some subjects because they're hard. That's the very reason, perhaps, why they ought to be studied. Now, I suspect that nobody here is tempted by endless genealogies. But on occasion, there are times that we've seen those that have a hobby, and they want to discuss their hobby at every study, whether it's appropriate or not. Their hobby might be chronology, or the tabernacle, or the book of Revelation, or anything else that they know so very, very well. Such things can become an impediment in the ecclesia. And in this case, the temptation is so subtle because those are all important topics for Bible study, but not if it's the only thing that you study. And so in that case, it is subtle. So let us be sure that we're learning all the aspects of truth in our class studies. In the school of Christ, the objective is to grow as a mature Christian, well educated in God's plan and His will for us. Now, Paul was evidently pleased with the progress that was being made at Colossae, because in the first chapter of the letter to the Colossians, in verse 4, he said, we heard of your faith in Christ and the love that you have to the saints. And then he talks about the importance of knowledge. And that's Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. And he shows what that knowledge should lead to. Colossians 1, verse 9. He says, we desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Sacrifice is important. Building up the brethren everywhere is important. And it's also important to grow in knowledge and bear fruit. The more we learn, the more we must put into practice. And that leads to true growth as a Christian, and that's what's pleasing to the Heavenly Father. But if we think that once in grace, always in grace, then we will not develop, we will not bear fruit, and you know what happens to barren fruit trees. They are cut down and destroyed. So our ecclesia experiences are of great importance to us as we attempt to live a good Christian life. The ecclesia provides the framework to develop us, to give us the opportunity to contribute to the spiritual health of the other body members. And we can best avail ourselves of these opportunities by realizing that we have three responsibilities, at least three. But what we've suggested this afternoon is, first, sacrifice. The sacrifice of our own interests on behalf of the will or interests of others. In some respects, it's hard to find what we really do sacrifice in this day and age if it's not our own will. And two, the building up of others. A class where everyone is helping everyone else is healthy and it is well-pleasing to God. And three, learning, education. Learning what is expected of us and then putting that into practice so that the result is we bring forth much fruit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. If you do these things, you shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Was battered and scarred. The auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to spend much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bid, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar." "A dollar? Now two. Only two? $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three." But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow, wiping the dust from the old violin. Tightening up all its strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet as an angel sings. Music ceased. The auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet, low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with its bow. $1,000. Who'll make it two? $2,000. Who'll make it three? $3,000 once. $3,000 twice. And going and gone, said he People cheered, but some of them cried. We do not quite understand what changed its worth. The man replied, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned off cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. Mess of pottage, glass of wine, a game he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand.